Again, for your word. The waters of your word run deep. It goes out and it accomplishes what you want it to accomplish. And those who meditate on your word become like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. And it works in the hearts of those who believe. It's sharp and alive and cuts deeply into our hearts. And we pray that as we take time today to study your word, that you would be doing work within each one of us, again, so that we would understand the call you have given us, that we have a cause, and that we would live our lives so that you would be glorified. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Character Development. We're not covering verses 1 through 7 today. We're covering verses 1 through 4 because I wasn't able to cover it. I tried, I prepared, but we're only going through 4 verses. So we'll have character development part 2 next week, and we'll cover the rest of the verses. One of the most important steps in writing a novel is character development. If you could have the greatest story in the world, you might have an idea for a novel, and you could have the greatest storyline in the world, but if you don't get your reader to care about the people, then they're not going to want to read it. Have you ever been reading a novel and all of a sudden decided, I don't care about these people? I don't care whether they live or die. I don't like them. I don't dislike them. I'm ambiguous towards them. And what happens to you? You close the book. The storyline could be interesting, the story could be told well, but if you don't develop character, you're going to lose your reader. One of the great books of all time, which is always on people's list of favorite books, is To Kill a Mockingbird. Remember the story of Atticus Finch and his 2 children? He was a widower, who was a lawyer, who was defending a black man accused of rape in the South. And Atticus Finch, his character was developed so that halfway through the book, you remember, he ends up shooting a rabid dog and he ends up protecting him from being lynched. And it's just a really, really powerful character development. You like him. You like Scout. You like Jim. Also, you remember there's the guy who's slow that lives across the street, right? He's got it special, politically correct. He's got special problems, right? You guys remember in the movie, Gregory Peck played Atticus Finch. Do you remember who played Boo Radley? Was the guy that lived across the street? Robert Duvall. See, you guys knew this. I was watching a couple years ago, I was watching it. And at the end, remember, he's behind the door and the camera goes by him. It's one of the first times you get a good look at him. And I'm like, who is that? Had to replay it several times. That's a young Robert Duvall. He's like 10. He was really like 19 or something, but he really was young. That has nothing to do with my message. It's probably something I should have left out to give me more time to be able to go there. But here's the thing. Every great novel has this in common. They develop their characters. You either like them and want good things to happen to them, or you hate them and want them to suffer, okay? And a novelist that's been able to do that, to get you interested in something bad happening to somebody because you hate them, or something good happening to someone because you love them, is a good novelist. And every good novel has that in common. Every good Christian has this in common. We are developing the character of Christ in our lives so that when people around us see Christ in us, the hope of glory, they are drawn to him. If the people around you don't see a godly Christian character in you, then you are going to be ambiguous to them. They are just not going to care. If you are like the world, if you say the same things the world says, you tell the same jokes that the world tells, you live the same way, your marriage looks like a marriage in the world, if your life is no different than anybody else that is out there and you stand the same, then the world's not going to care about you. But if you have godly character, it is so radically different. It is so radically unique. And people are compelled by Jesus. We are not to compel people by ourselves. You might say, you know what, I have the personality of a horsefly. I'm not going to be able to win people to Christ. It's not your personality. It is the personality of Jesus. Did you notice I didn't defend your personality? I might agree. You have the personality of a horsefly. But it's not your personality. Christ, Jesus, and listen, again, Charles Stanley, listen to me now. Listen to me. Jesus is compelling. When you lift Jesus up, people are drawn to Jesus. He said it. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Just a little while ago, there was the miniseries, The Bible. And it shocked the television producing community. Because to them, the Bible is untouchable. To them, the Bible is, people don't want to hear it. People don't want to know it. To them, the Bible is, let's not talk about it at all. So they produced a miniseries on the Bible, and they were shocked to find out that more people watched that miniseries than any other miniseries in history. And then, when they came to the life of Jesus, it took another bump. It went higher, and more people watched the second half of that miniseries about Jesus than watched the first half. And I think there's a couple of things there. Number one is they've taken as much of Jesus out of our community as they can, so people are no longer inoculated to the story of Jesus. People don't know it. There's generations now that don't know the love of Christ, the story of Jesus, that don't know what he said and did. So when he is represented and presented, especially somewhat properly, and I realize our buddy Pat Lazovich from Calvary Chapel of Hertford doesn't like the Bible series at all because they were so inaccurate. And they were in a lot of ways, but I found myself yet compelled with how they presented Jesus. I found myself moved when they brought together the idea that Jesus said, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I love that that's one of the keys that they brought about. They might have done all kinds of other things wrong. But when it came to the things they chose to present Jesus, it really was solid. And it compelled the world. And listen, if Christ in you is lifted up, the world will be compelled by it. Now, connected to that movie, they did a poll because it so shocked them that people wanted to watch it. So they asked in this poll several different things. One of the things they asked was, how do you feel about Jesus? Then they gave them a favorable, and very favorable. And the vast majority of people, 99% of people, 98 point something, said very favorable towards Jesus. When the world thinks of Jesus, they are drawn to him and they are favorable towards him. But then they asked, what do you think about the church? Favorable, unfavorable, or very favorable? The vast majority said unfavorable. Now, do you see the disconnect? Here we are to be little Christians. We are to be imitators of Christ. We are to emulate him. 1 John tells us, be like Jesus. Reflect him. Let him live through you. And yet people don't like the church because we've become more like the Pharisees than we are like Jesus. We've become more self-righteous and religious as a whole than we have about compassionate and a friend of sinners. Jesus was able to be a friend of sinners and yet live his righteousness in front of them so that he drew them to himself. He wasn't condemning. In fact, he told the woman caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn you. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We, as Christians that end up condemning the world and sticking our nose up in the air and saying that we are better than them, are living more like the Pharisees than we are like Jesus. So we want our character to be developed in Christ. Now listen, my intro is too long now. I need to wrap it up here. Corinthians tells us, you, Christian, okay, are you a Christian? Have you made a commitment to Christ? You are written epistles. The word epistle is a letter. You are a written epistle, God writing on your heart and sent out into a lost world. God has taken you and he has written the gospel and on your life and upon your heart, and he sent you out to the world. Now, if you're a written epistle, a written novel sent out into the world, and you don't have great godly character, then you are never going to do the job you're supposed to do. Just as all great novels have in common character development, there's not a great novel that doesn't have it. It is one of those things you have to have a great novel. So it is. There is not a great Christian, there is not a good Christian that doesn't have got developed godly character. If you want to go back to every great Christian and you look at D.L. Moody, or you look at Billy Graham, you look at Billy Sunday, these guys had great godly character, and God used them. Now, Jesus said this, you're the light of the world. Again, Christian, disciples. His disciples came to him on the mount when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, you're the light of the world. You disciples of mine, you're the light of the world, and you're the salt of the earth. But then he said this, if salt loses its savor, then it's good for nothing but to be thrown down in the road and trampled on by foot. God has chosen you to be the salt of the world, the salt of the earth. You and you and you are to make a difference. You're to keep corruption away. But if you don't look any different than the world, If you're involved in alcohol and you're telling the same jokes and you're involved in lust and you're going on the internet to look at pornography and you're unfaithful or you're involved in fornication, you're seeking sex, your life is no different. You've lost your savor. You've lost your flavor. You're no longer bringing the flavor of Christ into the world. You're bringing the flavor of the world to the world. No wonder the world's ambiguous towards the church. No wonder the world's ambiguous towards Christians that have no stand for Christ, because you have no flavor. You have no savor. And Jesus says, you're good for nothing but to be cast into the middle of the road. You might as well have been born again and died, because your life is now lived for yourself. Now you might say, well, I kind of like living my life for myself. But that's not why you were called. You were given a cause. You were given a purpose. You were given a call that you would go out and change destinies. And destinies will not change if we do not develop godly character. No wonder at the end of the book of Hebrews, once he's established that Jesus is far superior than religion, that's the whole book of Hebrews is about. Don't turn to religion. It's not about going to church, not about being religious. It's not about going to the temple. It's not about having a high priest, because Jesus is our high priest. And where the law or religion is weak, can't save you. Jesus can save to the uttermost. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 9? He saves to the uttermost. And now as he gets to the end, he says, this is how you should live. This is Christian conduct. This is the character development of a Christian. And he gives these seven different issues, and he gives them in rapid fire. Bang, 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 bang. That's why I wanted to go from verse 1 to 7, and I just want to kind of give that rapid fire. I didn't want to linger long on all of them. But then I realized I have too short of a time for that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to cover the first three. Bam, bam, bam. Then next week we'll go bam, 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 bam. All right? So we'll still have that rapid fire thing. It's just not quite as rapid fire as what we have when we read the text. And so it starts in verse 1 with this short phrase, let brotherly love continue. He now turns the tone of the letter. It changes completely with verse 1 of chapter 13 to where he's been full of doctrine. He's been full of application for that doctrine, but now he turns to a more general principle. The more general principle is this is how Christians should be living. Let brotherly love continue. Now, is this let brotherly love continue one of the rapid fire statements in succession, or is it a main point and everything else falls under it that follows? I kind of think it's the main point and everything follows. Either way, it works. But here it's so short, it's four words in the English. Do you know that in the Greek it's two words? You're fairly familiar with the first word. The word is Philadelphia. We have the city of Philadelphia. That's the city of brotherly love. It's the same word. It's pronounced the same way. Philadelphia. That's the one word that's in verse 1. And then there's another word. And it's meneu, or I don't know how to pronounce it. So you've got Philadelphia, and the second word means stay or abide. So it's Philadelphia, abide. Brotherly love, abide. Brotherly love, remain. The fact that he said brotherly love, remain, rather than get brotherly love, tells me that these early Hebrew Jewish Christians loved one another, and that he wanted to really point out to them that it needed to remain. When you first became a Christian, when someone is born again, one of the first things that they desire is to get to know other Christians. We have a hunger to go to church. We have a hunger to get to know Christians. And then something happens. Perhaps we get to meet some people that are a little strange. 5% of the population is weird. 5% of Christians are weird as well. And so maybe some weird things happen. And so you say, you know what? I'm going to back away a little bit because this has been a little weird. And you really make a mistake. That happened to me to a degree a few years ago. I can only spend some time after the Saturday night service, after the Wednesday night service on the West Campus, and today after the West Campus. I spent some time down in front talking with people. And for a while, I pulled away. Now, after Lisa died, I pulled away for a few months, and then I kind of reengaged again. But before that, I had kind of pulled away. I said, I'm not going to do it anymore. Because I would go down, and there would be really weird things that people would say to me. Some of the things people say, and you go, I don't know if that's effective. I spend 20 minutes talking to one person, and it's weird and strange and odd, and I want to run away, and all these people I want to meet and talk to, I'm not meeting. So I kind of reintroduce things, and you guys know how I reintroduced it, right? Those of you guys who have been in the service. I say, I want to meet you. Come down front. If you've got something long drawn out, and in my mind I'm saying weird, go to one of the other pastors. Talk to them. I just want to meet as many of you guys and get to know you as I can, so that when we run into each other in Walmart or whatever, we know each other. Well, that same thing that I ran into, I think you guys run into maybe on a smaller level. You end up interacting with people, and every once in a while you notice that person's really strange. That's really a weird thing to say. Why are they looking at me that way? And so you back away from being part of the fellowship. Brotherly love is so important that Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. We are the most effective in evangelism. The book of Daniel says, those who bring people to the Lord will shine like the stars in heaven forever. Those who bring many to God will shine like the stars in heaven forever. We want to be a church that shines forever like the stars. We want to be strong in evangelism. That's not going to happen if we aren't friendly. It's not going to happen if we don't have brotherly love. It's not going to happen if we walk into this place and we're walking around with our eyes down, not even interacting with each other. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen. I wish I could walk around here more. It's one of the things that I miss with two different campuses. But when I go to a church to visit, or I go to a concert, it's one of my pet peeves about Christian concerts. Jeremy Camp's in concert, or Phil Wickham's in concert. And so I go to the concert. People don't know who I am, so I'm kind of walking around a little bit, and no one makes eye contact. People just kind of walk in, they're just kind of like... And then people do that at church. I'll go to visit a church, and people are like walking around, and they're just... And even the ushers. Hi, welcome today. You go to church for a year, and you say, nobody likes me, I don't know anybody. Could it be because you're grumpy? Could it be because you're angry? I go to that church, and I've gone for a year, and I don't know anybody. Could it be because people run from you? Because of the look that you have on your face? The Bible says, he who wants friends must himself first be friendly. You want friends? You've got to be friendly yourself. Now, I'm not talking about us turning into some strange kind of smiley weird cult. That oozy, kind of gooey, kind of smiley, hello, brother. Happy Sabbath. To which you go, this is just weird. It's like passive aggressive arguing. You guys ever done that? Did you get into that trap in your marriage? You ever get into a fight with your spouse and your spouse says something to you really mean, but they say it with a smile on your face? And so you start screaming back at them. They go, why are you screaming? I'm not screaming. I just said, yeah, you said something mean with a smile on your face and made me scream. But in fact, someone comes up, they're passive aggressive. I just want to say, Pastor Robert, I really don't think you guys are doing what you need to do as a church. Why, thank you very much. Go away. Right? Hey, be who you are. If you don't like something, don't come up with a big grin on your face. And it's one of the signs of a cult. They will say the weirdest things. I'll just smile on there. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about pretend. I'm talking about very real, genuine fondness towards one another. The Bible says to husbands, husbands, love your wives. It uses the word agape, which is unconditional. Have that unconditional love for your wives. That means, guys, you make a decision before anything that I'm going to love my wife. You say, I'm going to agape her. It's unconditional. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what she's like. She is my wife, and I will love her. God wants that kind of a commitment from us as men. We are to make that kind of commitment. And if you as a husband have been having some struggles and your wife has been causing you, you know, some kind of struggles and difficulties, and you're saying, well, I don't really love her. I don't love her anymore. I don't love her anymore. Then you're in sin. Make a decision. Today, make a decision to love her. But it's interesting to me that the Bible, when it says women love your husbands, the Bible doesn't say women agape your husbands. It doesn't use the word unconditional love. It says women be nice to your husbands. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't command us all to love one another with a fondness and that the Bible doesn't command us to love one another with that unconditional love, because everybody's got to love each with both, and it works both ways in marriage. But it is interesting to me that God said to the guys, agape your wives, and to the gals, be nice. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, love is patient, love is kind. So we're talking about fondness, interacting with one another, really getting to know one another. And then when people from the world come in here, they're going to see us and we are going to be different. They're going to see that we are faithful in friendship. That's one of the characters an epistle written by God and sent out into the world is to have. If we're writing a novel and I'm going to write a character that I want to uplift Christ, one of the first characters that I'm going to give them is faithful in friendship. They are faithful to one another. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another. Did you guys ever sing that song as a round in church when you were growing up? Anybody ever see it? It was kind of like a 40s ditty. Be Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake's forgiven you. Do 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 do. Ephesians 4:32. That's the last time I'll ever sing in church, by the way, till the next service. Okay, I want to repeat it because you guys were so, I was so awkward that you guys weren't listening anymore, okay, when I was singing. So here's what it says. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sakes, has forgiven you. Another song we used to sing back in the early 70s, and I won't sing this one to you, it had a very Jewish flair to it, and it had some Jewish la-la-la-las in it, okay? Can you get that? And it was, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. That's Psalms 131. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. To dwell in unity. La, 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 la. Okay? I loved those songs because they were songs that helped us in fellowship. They were songs that helped us to understand it's a good thing for brethren to dwell together. We are to be kind towards one another. We got to go out of our way. Get into small groups or do what we can do so that brotherly love really is available, so that it is seen in here. Otherwise, how are we any different than a Walmart? If we walk around and just stare at our feet while we're in church, if we don't get to know anybody, how are we any different than some golf club that you belong to or some gym that you have a membership in? You might get to know one or two people, but the vast majority of the people you don't care about. But that's not to be us. We are to be unique, something radically different. So when people come in, they go, this isn't Walmart. This is different. These guys really do love one another, and the world will see Christ in us because of it. The second character that we would have would be compassionate to others. The first character that we would write in the person for Jesus that's a novel for character development would be faithful in friendship. The second is compassionate to others. It says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unknowingly entertained angels. Don't forget to entertain strangers, because God sends angels disguised as strangers, and some have unwittingly ministered to them. I wonder if you've ever seen an angel that God has sent your way just to test you. I wonder if God has ever given you that kind of a test. We are to look at strangers and be kind and compassionate to them, not only in our fellowship. Certainly it applies here. We see strangers, we make them feel welcome, but even more than that, especially those who are down and out and those who are struggling. Those that are being those that give, being those that care for the poor. The Bible says in Proverbs, a man who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and God will repay. When you see someone that's struggling in poverty, struggling financially, and you give to them, you're not looking to be repaid by them. God says, if you give to them, I'll repay you. That's why the Bible says, give and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It's not to appeal to any kind of greed. Boy, I want to get from God, so I'm going to give more. It's so that you can be generous in giving towards those who are struggling. You know how homeless people will kind of have their spiel? They want money, they'll ask for money, and they'll say, can I want to buy some food? And you never believe that, right? You guys go, I'm not going to give them anything because they're going to buy alcohol. Well, I ran into one the other day that said, I was getting ready to give them something. I was walking by and they're asking for money. I was getting something out. I tried to do that. And I was trying to give something out. And they said, well, we want to be honest with you, sir. We just want to buy some tobacco. That's what we want to buy. And now in the past, when they've done that little spiel, look, man, I could lie to you and tell you I want to buy food, but I want to buy alcohol. In the past, I've put my money away. Well, you know what? I ain't buying that for you. Put my money away and walk away. But when this person said it, I just gave it to them. They said, we're going to buy tobacco with it. And I gave it to them, and they gave me a God bless you, and I gave them a God bless you back. Because once you give it to them, it's an act of kindness. It's just an act of kindness. And what they do with the money at that point, that's, you know, on them. It's not on you. Was that just their spiel? Did they go buy food with it? I don't know. Was it just their spiel? Did they go buy tobacco with it? Maybe. Somebody says, well, you're enabling them. They're already on the streets. They already are messed up. They need Jesus now, and an act of kindness towards them maybe would be what would win them over. And it's just an act of kindness. Just reaching out and helping those who are strangers. Because that kind of weird thing, some of us have entertained angels. I'm driving to church last night. I've got this message in the oven. I put it in my mind. I'm cooking it. I think about it a lot throughout Saturday. I'm just cooking it, getting it ready. And I'm thinking about this particular passage, strangers entertaining angels unaware. And I go by the corner, and there's a guy, earplugs in, he's dancing, he's young. He, on his sign, cardboard sign, it says 22 and homeless. And he's just holding the sign up and he's dancing, holding it around to people, hoping to be able to get something. So I'm at the light and I'm looking at him. And then I drive away and I think, could that have been an angel? Unaware? And so for the next half a mile, I'm like, I'm going to go back. I'm not going to go back. I'm going to go back. No, I can't go back. I'm out of time. I can't go. I'm going to go back. I'm going to back. The bottom line is, I wish I could end the story saying I went back, but I didn't go back. But it did make me wonder how many times God takes an angel and places him for us to be able to minister to them. Part of the godly character, see, Jesus cared about the poor. Jesus cared about the struggling. God cares about widows and fatherless. God cares so much that we should care. And really, in truth, the church in general has done a good job with this. If you take every organization that ministers to the poor that has been started by Christians or in Christ's name away, the world would be a far worse place. However, as individuals, I don't know that we're doing the best job we could. This is not condemnation. I'm not Gomer piling you. Shame, shame, shame. I'm just encouraging you. I'm just saying, give this some consideration. Think about how you give. Go out of your way to find a way to really minister to them. Now, the next part of being compassionate to others, the godly character that we would have with compassion to others, is remembering those in prison. It says in verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, that phrase at the end, since you yourself are in the body also, would make it Christians that are imprisoned. When I first started preaching, Calvary Tucson, it was the early, mid-80s. And I used to say, there's not a lot of prisoners for Jesus around the world today when I would get to the area of Christian prisoners. Really, I was wrong. Just because as a young man, I wasn't really familiar with what was going on in Cambodia, in China, and in North Korea during the 80s. There are a lot of people arrested for their faith in Christ in those countries during the 80s. And probably a lot of other places as well, besides just those places. But now, the numbers of countries that are arresting Christians are off the charts. Turkey, Egypt, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Libya, the Sudan, other parts in Africa, Muslim countries that are ruled mostly by Muslims will pass laws that if you try to win someone to Christ, you could be arrested. And so people doing what Jesus calls them to do put their lives on the line. And there are many who are suffering. There are many who are counted worthy to suffer those things that are in chains even as we speak. Hundreds of thousands of people die every year for their faith in Jesus. Now we're to remember them. And I'll be honest with you, as I read this, I wonder as a church whether we're doing what we need to do. May God give us opportunities as a church to remember those who are imprisoned around the world for their faith in Christ. And as individuals, may God touch your heart and help you, us, me as well, to know how to reach out to them individually, that we can remember them, pray for them, and make a difference. What that looks like, I don't know. But I think God's big enough to show us, isn't he? When we identify an area that we're lacking, God's big enough to say, you really want this to change. He touches our heart and he reveals it to us. So we're looking for that. But also, prisoners in general, not just Christians. There aren't necessarily Christians in the world that are there because they're Christians, okay? I know the IRS was trying to put Christians in prison for not paying certain taxes when they were targeting not only conservatives but Christians as well. Many people that gave to the Billy Graham organization were being investigated and looking for ways that they could bring them up on charges and put them in jail. These would have been Christians in America going to jail because they are Christians. Because they were giving to godly organizations, they were being targeted by the IRS, all right? So we're kind of like on the verge, and who knows? May have dodged a bullet with the whole thing now, but who knows where it's going in the future, right? Who knows that, you know, it won't continue on. And that others in the IRS will go, oh, you give to a church? We're coming after you. We're going to look at you. We're going to audit you because you're giving to a church. That's what they were doing, giving to Christian organizations. They were persecuting for that reason. But in the United States, most people are in prison because of that. They're in prison because they've done something wrong. Few people are in there because they're innocent. But everybody says they're innocent, so it's hard to tell, right? And there are some that thrive in prison. There are some people that's their world. They thrive in prison more than they thrive in the outside world. But that's rare. Most people in prison are on the very bottom. And if we're to be compassionate to strangers, and if we're to remember those in prison, then we've got to figure out a way to help those that are imprisoned. Do you know that there are certain neighborhoods in large cities where 30% of the children born in that neighborhood will end up spending 10 or more years of their adult life in prison? Isn't that just a shocking number? Just because you're born in a neighborhood, you are more likely to go to prison than if you were born in another neighborhood in another city. I don't know what that says about the system, but what I do know that it says about us is that we ought to have compassion towards these people that are there, that we ought to look for ways to reach. And our prison ministry had kind of faded away. It's coming back now. I'm excited about it. But it's another one of those ways in which we say, Lord, what can I do for those who are in prison? And help me, help us as a church to be really effective in ministering to those who are in prison in our area. Now he goes on to say then, marriage is honorable among all. Now the first character that we want to have as written epistles is faithful in friendship. Second character is compassionate to others. The third character is honorable to our spouse. Now in old novels, that was always written into the character. The hero was always a faithful person. The hero would not be unfaithful to a spouse. In new books, in new novels, in new movies, the main character is almost always unfaithful to a spouse. It's like they flipped things. But in old ones, they were always faithful. And if we're really going to make a difference in this world, if people are going to see Christ in us, the hope of glory, if we're going to be salt that doesn't lose our savor, then we have to be faithful in our marriages. There's few places where we can shine for Christ as brightly as we can in our marriages. One out of every two marriages in the United States ends up in divorce. That means there are a lot of marriages in crisis. And even now, in this room, there are some marriages that are here, and you guys are in crisis. You guys are ready to quit. One of you, or maybe both of you, are ready to hang it up. It's been said that marriage is like flies on a screen door. The ones inside want out, and the ones outside want in. Those who are single want to get married, and those who are married want to be single. And there's just this constant struggle that's going on. The sad truth of it is that in the church, one out of every two marriages ends up in divorce as well. There is basically, statistically, no difference between the world and the church. This tells me that we're not doing a good job in our marriages. That somehow, when it comes to the most intimate parts of our lives, we are separating ourselves from Jesus. And we're not bringing Jesus into the most intimate part of our lives, which is in our marriages, that we would end up being faithful to one another. We want to be faithful. And God can heal your marriage. And every marriage comes to a struggle. Every marriage comes to a point of difficulty. The most difficult times in marriages is the first 10 years. Once you can make it through the first 10 years, things get better. In fact, when they do polls for people who have been married 50 years plus and ask them what the best years of their marriage were because of health and some other issues, the year 34 comes into view. Most people say it was the 34th year we were married. If you guys have been married for over 30 years, you know that. Your marriage has become something that is rich. It's become something that you never thought it would be. And maybe at 5 or 6 years, when you were going, what did I do? You never could imagine that it is what it is today. God can make your marriage into something that's a blessing to you. Marriage is honorable among all. The Bible says if a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. Okay? You have a wife, it's a good thing. Now you can love her and really be to her what Christ wants you to be. And when we do marriage counseling or couples counseling, you never want to get in the room and hammer one person about what the other person says. You want to talk to the men about what they're supposed to do, and you want to talk to women about what they're supposed to do. Because you can never make the spouse do the others. I love when it's said that in Ephesians chapter 5, there are no if clauses. Because a woman will say, well, I'd submit to him if he'd love me. And the guy says, I'd love her if she'd submit to me. Well, there's no if clauses there. It doesn't say that. Husbands, love your wives. Women, submit to your husbands. And if you take your role, God will take that marriage and really make it strong. I believe that. Now it says marriage is honorable above all things, the marriage bed undefiled. That is that you be faithful sexually to your wife. Now we live in a day when people are looking for sexual encounters and they're looking for them outside of their marriage and not keeping their marriage bed undefiled. And we want to make sure that we have that honor as Christians, because if we don't, then how are we any different than the world? How do our marriages look any different than they do within the world? And then it goes on to say, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's the end of the verse there, verse 4. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The marriage bed undefiled is not just a husband and wife who are married now, remaining faithful to one another and finding their sexual pleasure with each other and fulfilling one another. But the passage also talks about those of you who are engaged and on your way to being married, that the marriage bed would stay undefiled, that you would not engage in fornication before you're married. Now again, this is difficult. It's difficult in the day that we live in because it's accepted. It might have been difficult in the days when it wasn't accepted. I don't know. All I know is the days that we live in. Me and my wife were engaged for 1.5 years before we were married. During the beginning of our engagement, we never had any struggles. But because I was very attracted to her, and I assume she was attracted to me, I hope so, then the closer we got to our marriage, the more struggles we had, especially during the goodnight kiss. As they became, we're just a couple of weeks away from being married now, and they became more passionate. And it became more difficult to break away and just go, we were able to keep ourselves pure until we were married. And I'm glad for that. We were able to keep that marriage bed undefiled. But maybe you're here today and you haven't done that. You're engaged, or maybe you're just dating and you guys have been involved sexually. And you say, well, that's good for you, Pastor Robert, that you were able to keep the marriage bed undefiled, but we aren't able. What do we do now? Listen, give it to God now. Say to him now, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I blew it. Forgive me. God's a God who forgives, and he will forgive you. And then you can say to him, and I want to give you sexual purity now. We as a couple want to come together and remain not having sex until we're married. And we give that to you as a gift, God, as a gift of purity, that we keep the marriage bed undefiled. Listen, we're not animals. We don't live in a time where you got to be driven to do these things. And there's some value, there is great value in waiting until you are married to get involved in that. Now, I want to get very practical with you, okay? Because I think without practicality, we aren't going to win this battle. I think that you've got to draw close to Christ in as a relationship and create some accountability with each other in order to battle this. If you guys are struggling with this and you... Now, see, I don't need to. If you guys are involved in fornication, which is just sexual sin, any kind of sexual sin, okay? Not just sex outside of marriage, but any kind of sexual sin. If you guys are involved in it, I don't need to tell you as a Christian how bad it is. I don't need to spend 10 minutes talking about the evils of fornication, right? Because you're already heartbroken. As a Christian, you get involved in it, and then there's guilt and there's shame, and you feel bad, and you feel like maybe even walking away from Christ. You already know how bad it is. Again, I don't need to Gomer pile you. I just talk about it, and you guys know. But here's the thing, and here's the way that you can gain purity. By gaining some accountability. Before you go out on a date with your fiance or with someone you're dating, pray. Pray that this date would honor God. Pray that throughout the date, until the end, it would be something that would be honoring to him. Both of you pray it so that you both know. And then at the end of the date, if somebody starts to put a move on, it's like, what are you doing? We were supposed to honor God in this date, right? You put God at a certain point. The same is true. Maybe read the Bible before the goodnight kiss. Before you get into the goodnight kiss, because that's where things get out of control, right? Before the goodnight kiss, just say, you know what, let's read through the book of Colossians 5 verses at a time. Let's read it, talk about it, and then you have our goodnight kiss. By doing something like that, you can bring accountability to one another, and it will really be practical, and it will really help. You say, I'm really struggling with when I'm saying goodnight. Well, where are you at when you say goodnight? Well, I'm in my car on a dark road. Why is the road dark? Because I shot the light out with my BB gun. Well, no wonder you're having problems, all right? Stop having the goodnight kiss in the car. Have it at the door, all right? Make it a short kiss and not a long kiss. Just do things that are practical that will help you to be able to give God that purity. I think it's very important. Now, let's just talk about sexual sin quickly and some application. I think some very practical things to overcome sexual sin in general. I've been talking mainly about couples who are either engaged or who are dating, who are struggling with their physical relationship. Those are some very practical things that we can do. But what if you have sexual sin in your life? What if you are just blowing it? Maybe it's some kind of sexual sin. Maybe it's internet pornography. There's a stronghold, and you can't seem to get away from it. Whether you're married or whether you're single, you've got a stronghold in your life, and how do you fight against it? Because when we're talking about this person that's a written novel by God, who's going to have godly character, a sexual sin, there's nothing that can destroy our character and our witness like sexual sin. It will be a scandal that will cause people in the world to go, you're no different than anybody else. You got caught by your wife looking at pornography. That's what people in the world do. You got caught in this flirtatious relationship. You got caught in this email kind of relationship. It's what the world does. It's no different. So how do you deal with it if you have a stronghold in your life? First of all, strongholds are strongholds. They're not easy to break. That's why they're called a stronghold. If you say to me, I'm struggling with a stronghold in my life sexually, I understand what you're saying. You've gotten yourself into a behavior cycle where there's a stronghold. If you say to me, I'm really struggling with a weak hold in my life. Now that's a problem, okay? There are strongholds and things that can grab a hold of you. How do you fight against them? Generally, it's not going to work by you saying, let's just use the example of alcohol. You got alcohol in your life, every couple weeks you go out and get drunk. Then you feel bad. And it usually starts with the I can have a beer argument, okay? You know what? I'm a Christian. Jesus drank wine. I can have a beer. And one beer leads to two beers, and two beers leads to four beers, and four beers leads to six beers, and it leads to a DUI, okay? And now you're before God, and you're going, God, I don't know why I did. I don't know what's happening. Well, rather than trying to fight the battle at the level of the alcohol, I'm not going to drink beer. I'm not going to drink beer. Man, a beer sounds good, right? Same thing happens with sexual sin. I'm going to fight the sexual sin. You're thinking about sexual stuff while you're trying to fight it. Instead, Jesus said this, abide in me, John chapter 15, abide in me and let my word abide in you, and whatever you desire will be done for you. Our desires become more godlike when we abide in Jesus and his word abides in me. Folks, I can't get any more practical than this. If you're struggling with a stronghold in your life, sexual or not, because there's other strongholds, right? If you're struggling with them, then spend time abiding with Jesus and spend time in his word. Be serious about it. Have you ever gone on a diet and you weren't really serious? Maybe you go, you know what? I'm going to quit eating fried foods. I'm going to stop drinking Cokes. But I'm going to have all the sour cream I want and cheese I want all over everything. And you're not really serious about it. And you might drop a little bit of weight to start, right? Because up until that point, you've been eating like 6,000 calories a day. And now you're eating 4,000 calories a day. And so you drop a little bit of weight, but then you plateau and you go, I don't understand what's going on. Well, part of it's you're not serious. You're having your quiet time in the donut shop, right? In the morning. You're just not serious. And then if you've been successful on a diet, doesn't matter what the diet is. It's not about the diet. It's about the seriousness to the diet. And all of a sudden you go, you know what? I'm going to count calories, or I'm going to make sure that I do this. And you get serious about it and you learn what it takes to drop weight. And all of a sudden you go, really? As a guy, I'm only supposed to have 25 calories a day. I was eating 6,000 a day. No wonder there was a problem here. I didn't understand. So it is with Christ. We've been living our lives without abiding with him. We haven't been walking with him. We haven't been drawing near him. We haven't been serious about that. We haven't been serious about the word of God and knowing it and loving it. We haven't been serious about gathering together and attending church, which is weekly important for us to get together and get encouraged. I haven't been serious about these things. And so no wonder the stronghold's in your life, because you're enticed, and all of us are enticed. The Christian here who would say, well, I'm so glad I don't have a stronghold. I'm never enticed into sin. Liar. That's your problem. You're a liar. That's your stronghold. Liar, liar, pants on fire. You're a liar. All of us are enticed. And when you abide in Jesus and his word abides in you, and then you're enticed into sin, you know you're gaining victory when you say, when you're enticed towards the internet, or you're enticed towards that filthy movie, or you're enticed towards that activity with the girl that you're dating, and you say, you know what? I don't want it. It's not that there's not a drive there. It's not that you're not enticed. It's that you've gotten so close to Jesus that your desires have changed now, and you don't want it. It's when you get ready to go to a movie, and you look at it and you go, let me look up and see if there's anything bad in it. And you look it up and it's just filthy. And where you used to go, well, let's go anyway. We'll close our eyes during that time. Plug our ears. Right? Instead, you just go, I don't really want to go. Because I don't want to watch that stuff. Now you're beginning to win against that stronghold. It's not about what you've done to battle it. It's about what you've done. Someone once said, if you do the do's, you don't have time to do the don'ts. There's another principle in Scripture, which is the same principle, just taught a different way. It says that if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you'll reap life. And if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you'll reap corruption. This means the more that you go to the internet, the more you do that sexual sin, the more you fall into that with your girlfriend or boyfriend or fiance, the more you do it, the more seeds that are planted, the more it leads to doing it. It's like every time that you do it, it gets stronger. And you do it again, and it gets stronger. You do it again, it gets stronger. Because those are the seeds that you're planting in your life. And if you sow to the Spirit, Then as you sow those seeds to the Spirit, they get stronger and you're drawn towards it, and it gets stronger and you're drawn towards it. And those are the seeds until your spiritual life, and the Bible says your spirit battles against your flesh and your flesh battles against your spirit, and pretty soon your spirit's like a strong tree planted by the rivers of water. And next thing you know, when you're enticed by sin, you're saying, no, I don't want to do it. The stronghold is broken. The only way to break that stronghold is to abide in Jesus and let his word abide in you, is to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. If you don't, and listen to me now. If you don't, then you are not going to break that stronghold. That stronghold will not be broken if you don't get serious about sowing to the Spirit. Paul put it one more way. Then we're going to say one more thing. I'll wrap up. Paul put it this way. He said, we of all men are the most free. You and I have great freedom in Christ. We have forgiveness, we have grace, we have the most freedom. But Paul said, I only want to do those things that edify me. If we say, you know what, I'm free. I can go do whatever I want to do. But I want to do something tonight that's going to edify me and edify my wife and edify my children. Then you sow seeds to the Spirit, and you'll find that strongholds will be broken in your life, and you'll be set free from it. It doesn't mean you won't be enticed, because, hey, Jesus was tempted in every way like we were, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted. Jesus is tempted, you're going to be tempted, okay? We're all going to be tempted. But we find ourselves strong when we abide in him and he abides in us and our desires change, where we no longer want those things. Even though we might be enticed by them, we no longer want them. And that becomes the power to change the actual way that you and I live. Now, these are the four top characters that he brings up here. Faithful in friendship, compassionate to one another, the first three, and honorable to spouses. And then it says at the end of verse 4, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's a reminder. God disciplines his children. Some of you guys here are unpersuaded. You say, well, you know what? I think it's okay for me to be involved in sexual sin as a Christian. I'm going to keep doing it. I'm not even going to fight it. You guys say, struggle against sin. I don't struggle against sin. I just give into it. There's no struggle. Have you forgotten the scripture that says God disciplines those whom he loves? Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. As a Christian, it's not an option for you to keep this stronghold unfought in your life. If God sees that you are not fighting against this stronghold, then God's going to discipline you until you do. And I'm going to ask you this question. Could it be because of some sexual thing in your life that God is disciplining you right now? Could it be that you are under the disciplinary hand of God? Why does God discipline? To correct behavior. And the hand of discipline gets heavier if we don't correct our behavior. So you're in this vicious cycle. God loves you. You're his child. He's trying to correct you. You won't do it. He's trying to correct you. You won't do it. He's trying to correct you. You won't do it. He's trying to correct you. You don't do it. Next thing you know, you are in the woodshed getting a beating. Next thing you know, you are going, what is going on? God loves you. God does not want you trapped by the things of this world. God doesn't want your life coming apart, your wife leaving you, and your children hating you for the rest of your life. God wants you blessed, and so he disciplines you. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So God's going to bring discipline into your life to bring you to the place where those things are taken care of. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and walked underfoot. We want our lives to count. We have a cause. We've been called to change destinies of people around us. You are a written epistle written on by God and sent out into the world that is lost and desperate and needs to know Jesus. And if we can become like Jesus, we will be compelling and people will come to Christ. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for all that you are doing and all you are continuing to do. We thank you for the work that you have done in touching our hearts and drawing us to you. And we pray that we would be that written epistle, that if we are a written epistle and sent out into the world, if we're living our lives in ungodly ways, then the character that we have is not one that people are going to care about. But if we have godly character, we become like you. And people in the world are no longer ambiguous towards Christ or ambiguous towards us, but they're drawn to you. And so, Lord, we give you our lives. And we admit our sin. And we admit our struggles. And we admit our strongholds. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and direct us and help us to have that strong stand that we are supposed to have. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, may you find yourself, you know, as a Christian, we have a desire for godliness. We have a desire to know him.